We are going to be looking this evening at Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. So if you want to turn to that, I'm going to read it for us. So Luke chapter 9, and beginning at verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead. He went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Well, let's ask for God's help to understand his word, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here by your Spirit. So may your Spirit illuminate these words to us. May you open our eyes to see them, to hear your voice speaking through them. And may your Spirit take them and do his work in us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, around about a year ago, a woman from Pennsylvania in the United States woke up to something of a shock. She'd gone down in the morning to collect her post, and she found an electricity bill. And as she opened the electricity bill, she found that she had been charged more than she was expecting. Now, I suspect each one of us has probably had something like that experience. There are lots of reasons for it. Perhaps we've used a bit more electricity than we thought, or we forgot to give them a meter reading and they had to estimate it, or we mistyped the meter reading when we were giving it, or let's face it, energy companies put their prices up and sometimes we get a bill that is more than we were expecting. Well, this woman, who was called Mary Horomansky, was faced with a higher bill than she thought she was due. But this wasn't £10, or since it was the United States, $10 more, nor was it $50 more, nor was it $100 more. As she opened her bill, she found that her electricity bill was for $284 billion. Not million, billion dollars. Now, needless to say, she was a bit shocked by this, as you'd think. And she told the local newspaper, "My eyes just about popped out of my head. We had just put up our Christmas lights and wondered if we'd put them up wrong. I think you'd have to put them up very wrong to rack up an electricity bill of $284 billion. Well, the electricity company were very helpful, and they rectified the bill, and turned out it wasn't $284 billion, it was $284.46. And they said in a statement, "We appreciate the customer's willingness to reach out to us about the mistake." Well, you would, wouldn't you? I don't think you'd just go and pay that, even if you could, which I don't think anyone, even Bill Gates, could do that. Now, thankfully, that is an amusing story of a bill that was, frankly, just a mistake. But we can, at times, be faced with a cost that is more than we expected, perhaps a cost than more than we think we can meet. Whether we've done that through electricity usage or a phone bill or just bringing things to the till and finding out that it's far more than we thought it would be, we can face that from time to time. But I wonder if you've ever thought about that as a problem when it comes to being a Christian. That following Jesus might be something that is more costly than we first thought. You see, we can talk about becoming a Christian as something that is completely free, and indeed it is. It's the wonder of the Christian faith that all that needs to be done to put us right with God has been done for us by Jesus through his death and resurrection. He has done it all. And it all just needs to be received as a free gift into our hands. That is the wonderful good news of the Christian faith. Trusting Jesus is free. But at the same time, following Jesus can be tremendously costly. Perhaps you're aware of that for brothers and sisters around the world, in countries where just being known as a Christian, standing out as someone who follows Jesus, can make you be put in prison, make you fear for your life even. In those circumstances, we can certainly think of the Christian faith as costly. But I wonder if we think about the cost of following Jesus ourselves in relatively comfortable modern-day Britain. Well, Jesus, as we've gone through this part of Luke's gospel, has been teaching his disciples something of what it means to follow him. Again and again, they seem to get it wrong. And again, Jesus corrects them. So he's taken some of them up a mountain to show them his glory, and he's brought them down the mountain into the frustration and disappointment of everyday life. And now he's going to teach his disciples and us, if we listen in, four lessons about four costs that it means to follow Jesus. Here's the first of them. The cost of mercy. The cost of mercy. This section, particularly verse 51, is a turning point in Luke's gospel. Because it tells us, Luke writes, at the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Very literally, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. From this point onward, Jesus knows where he's going. And this isn't just a comment about Jesus' travel plans. It's not that he's managed to get a kind of extra super saver return to Jerusalem, and this is what Luke is commenting about. It is that Jesus knows that he is headed towards the cross, towards his death and resurrection and ascension, the time for him to be taken up into heaven. Jesus has come for a reason. He's come for a purpose, and he is heading resolutely towards that purpose, and that purpose is in Jerusalem. The problem, however, is that that determination to go to Jerusalem causes a few problems. Jesus plans to go through Samaria and preach the good news of the kingdom there. Now, that in itself is pretty surprising. Samaria is not the kind of place that a self-respecting Jew in the first century would go. Because Jews and Samaritans hated each other. The Jews in Jerusalem would have thought themselves as purebred. They could trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham. But the Samaritans they looked down on because they saw them as sort of half-breeds. They were part Jews. They'd been mingled with other nations through the conquest of the Assyrians hundreds of years before. And their religion had been corrupted. And so the Jews looked down on the Samaritans. The Samaritans got upset that they were looked down upon. And so they didn't get along. They clashed with each other. And no self-respecting Jew in the first century would ever travel through Samaria, let alone choose to visit it. They'd go the long way around. But Jesus wants to go. He wants to go and tell people about the kingdom. But they don't want him to. He sends some people on ahead to get things ready, and they say, no thanks. If he's going to Jerusalem, where all those stuck-up people are, then we want nothing to do with him. Now, in response to this, in steps James and John. Yeah, I think the disciples have a rotating rota of who is going to put their foot in it next. It's usually Peter, but now James and John get a chance. And in response to this failed mission trip to Samaria, they offer Jesus something. They say to Jesus this, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? That's a bit of a crazy thing to suggest, isn't it? But maybe they've been thinking about Elijah, because this is the kind of thing that Elijah did. Back in 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah gets some enemies of God sent by the king to come and arrest him. And basically he prays and fire comes down from heaven. And James and John were up on that mountaintop with Jesus when Moses and Elijah appeared. They'd met Elijah. So maybe they're thinking, well, we've met Elijah. Surely we can do the kind of things that Elijah did. And so they say to Jesus, look, these people, they've rejected you, Jesus. They've disrespected you. How about we just call down some fire and just wipe them out? It's as if James and John are sort of wanting to be the mafia enforcers for Jesus. Yeah, they've disrespected you, Jesus. We better show them a lesson they won't forget. But of course, Jesus wants nothing to do with that. But the reason Jesus wants nothing to do with that is because of the lesson of the cost of mercy. Jesus came to show mercy to those who have rejected him, like you and I. And so Jesus, if we want to be his followers, calls us to do the same, to be people of mercy. See, what James and John had done is that they had already got this prejudice against the Samaritans. They were holding on to resentment, to bigoted ideas about who was right for the kingdom and who wasn't. And because they were held on to it, they would rather wipe out a Samaritan village than pray for them. And we too can count this cost of mercy in our own lives. It's very easy to hold on to, as we've heard already, resentment, retaliation, even revenge for the hurts that have been put on us. But Jesus calls us not to want harm for those who have hurt us, but to want hope for them. Hope for those who turn away. And maybe that's you this evening. As we heard the testimony and as we think about this cost, that there is a bitterness in you that you just love to hold on to. That has become part of your life. And Jesus wants to take, uproot that bitterness within your heart and sow seeds of mercy. Because Jesus calls us to count the cost of mercy, to be able to show mercy to those who reject us and who harm us. So that's the first cost, the cost of mercy. It's a surprising cost. And then here comes the second one. It is the cost of discomfort. What happens next is that you get this succession of people pledging allegiance to Jesus. And here comes the first person. And they pop up in verse 57. It's as if Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem down the road, and other people come alongside them, and one person pipes up and he says this, "I will follow you wherever you go." That would be an awesome thing to hear, wouldn't it? I mean, don't you think that's like the best thing that you could probably hear if you're talking to someone? Yeah, we run Alpha courses, and if someone came into Alpha and they sort of enjoyed the meal and they listened to the talk and in the discussion, they said, "Well, I've been thinking about it and I want to follow Jesus wherever he goes." We'd be overjoyed, wouldn't we? We'd be clapping, we'd be celebrating. That seems like the best response you could possibly get. Which is why Jesus' response seems rather strange. Jesus says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." As we'll see in the next few encounters, Jesus often says things that we don't expect, things that surprise us. And that is because he knows our hearts. And rather than take things at face value, he wants to draw out what is really going on in our lives. So why does Jesus say what he says here? Well, if you're being really picky, and some people love to be really picky, if you're being really picky, you could argue that what Jesus says here isn't strictly true. Jesus did have places to sleep. He seemed to have a base in Capernaum that he spent a lot of time in, and he had followers around the country with whom he could stay, people like Lazarus and Mary and Martha, Peter and his mother-in-law, places where Jesus could indeed lay his head. But of course, Jesus isn't really talking about his accommodation for the next few nights. What he's talking about is the discomfort that we might be willing to endure as his disciples. Are we willing to follow Jesus, even if it means not even having a travel lodge to stay in? Are we willing to follow Jesus only for the comfort and ease it may bring? Now, we can think of perhaps extreme examples of those who are in Christianity for comfort and ease. You know, my mind instantly goes to kind of televangelists and prosperity preachers who are usually in the United States, but not exclusively. They tend to pursue their own comfort through lavish lifestyles and private jets, even having multiple private jets. I can't even imagine needing a private jet, let alone more than one private jet. But there are people who seem to be in Christianity and in the preaching of the gospel purely to have comfort and ease and a lavish lifestyle. That's where my instinct first went. But then as I was preparing this, I realized that there is a similar tendency in my own heart. There's a tendency to want to walk with Jesus to make my life more comfortable rather than because he is the king who I ought to follow. I love the way that the author, C.S. Lewis, author of the Narnia books, put it. He said this, "I didn't go to religion or Christianity to make me happy. I already knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." And C.S. Lewis got it right because he knew that Christianity is not fundamentally about making us comfortable. It's about bringing us into the presence of the King who is the source of all life and all goodness. You see, the truth is, Jesus does, of course, bring blessings and comfort more than we could ever ask or imagine. He brings goodness and grace to our lives. He knows our needs and he meets our needs in the deepest possible way. But at the same time, it's possible to follow Jesus purely for the comforts that he brings. And if we do that, just following Jesus for the good things that he brings, then our discipleship will falter when suffering comes, when trials come. And so Jesus calls us, "Come follow me." And he brings us comfort and grace. But he calls us to follow through comfort and through trials. So it's the cost of discomfort. Then we keep going and we find another cost, this time the cost of priority. Here we have Jesus calling people to come follow him. And he says this to one person, and the man responds, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, that seems like a perfectly reasonable request, doesn't it? I mean, that's a thing that you would expect people to want to deal with. And so Jesus' response seems incredibly harsh. Here is the most loving man who ever existed. And what is his response to, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father"? He says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." Jesus has not been on a pastoral training course. Come on, Jesus, you'd be a little bit more sensitive. This man's grieving. Actually, not only do Jesus' words sound disrespectful, they'd be very, very surprising to anyone in the first century, because for a Jew of Jesus' day, the greatest service a person could perform would be to look after the burial rites of a parent. But you see, what Jesus is saying here is that following him should be the greatest priority. That walking with Jesus is more important than the most important thing that you can think of. It's almost as if Jesus allowed this man to come up with, as it were, the most important thing you could possibly think would get in the way of following Jesus, and says, Jesus says, "No, nothing stands in the way of following me. Not even that." Now, Jesus isn't saying that we should disrespect our family. Yeah, Jesus has, in fact, read the Ten Commandments. He knows about honor your father and your mother. So he isn't saying that looking after the burial rites of a parent is something we should ignore. But what he is saying is that it shouldn't rise above the priority of following him. And let's face it, we have a whole host of priorities in our life, don't we? Work, family, friends, responsibilities, duties, desires, and many, if not all of them, will be good things. They'll be right things. They'll be proper things to consider, to worry about, to be concerned about. But it is also possible that our duty towards Jesus begins to slip down the ranking of our priorities. Many here will have children or have had children or have know people who have got children, and so you'll probably relate to the fact that if you have children, bedtimes are one of the biggest battlegrounds. If you have a small child, you have to negotiate them into bed. UN negotiators have nothing on parents when it comes to bedtime. There's usually the request to go to bed is responded with a stubborn no. I mean, children can be very forthright in their way of saying no. But oftentimes also, there can be a sort of negotiation process. Yes, I'd love to go to bed, but first, I need to do this. Yes, I'll go to bed, but first, let me finish this Lego thing that I've been building. I'll go to bed, but first, let me finish this picture I'm drawing, which turns out to be a Picasso or something, because it's taking an awfully long time. But first, let me watch this TV program and then probably the next two that come after it, because that's just the way it goes, isn't it? Now, all respect to parents who have to negotiate through bedtimes, but without wanting to trivialize things, we can easily treat Jesus the same way. Jesus says, follow me. And we say, yes, Lord, I love to follow you, but first, let me do this. That's what this man is doing. But first, let me do this. And we reveal our priorities by what we're willing to say to Jesus, but first, let me. It's the cost of priorities. And closely related to that is the final one, which is the cost of focus. Because, again, we have a but first, let me response. So Jesus has called people to follow him. And verse 61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord. But first, let me go and say goodbye to my family. Again, perfectly reasonable request, doesn't it? I mean, surely this would be a good thing to do. It's the kind of thing that Elisha asked of Elijah when he calls him to be a prophet. And Elijah goes, yeah, of course you can. Why would I stop you? Which is why it's surprising that Jesus' response is so challenging. What does he say? He says, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God. Now, I have to be honest with you. This verse, when I was a younger Christian, and for many years since, has really scared me. The idea that somehow I might not be fit for the kingdom of God, if I somehow look back to what I've left, that was frightening. That I might somehow be able to lose my assurance that I am a Christian. If I somehow momentarily long for what could have been. Because we're tempted to look back, aren't we? Maybe it's just me, but I suspect it's not. Wouldn't it be so much easier if I could just do what I wanted? Wouldn't it be easier if I wasn't ridiculed at work for being a Christian? Wouldn't it be easier if I could just make the rules up myself? Wouldn't it be easier if I could do that or do that instead of what Jesus wants? We look back, don't we? We look back at what was or what could have been instead of what Jesus calls us to. Well, if you're like me and you get worried about a verse like this, let me reassure you. What Jesus isn't talking about here, he's not talking about a momentary wobble. He's not talking about a moment of doubt or questioning, as if we can never worry about what it means to be a Christian. Because sometimes we get paralyzed like that. No, Jesus isn't saying that we can never worry, we can never work through things, we can never wobble. And the reason we know that is because if that was the criteria for entering the kingdom of God, then none of the disciples would have got in, especially not Peter, because Peter wobbled all the time. No, it's not a momentary wobble that he's talking about, but rather a challenge to us. And what he does is use the image of plowing. Now, I don't know a great deal about plowing. I don't know if you know a great deal about plowing. London is not the best place to learn about plowing. I always thought that plowing was relatively straightforward, knowing nothing about it. So, you know, you basically plow straight lines down the field so that you can plant seeds. And it probably is. I mean, I don't know anything about it, but it probably is with modern technology. In a sort of modern plow, you can probably just set it to go. But Jesus, of course, wasn't talking about modern technology. He was talking about using horse or probably oxen to plow the fields. And they need directing. So a good person who is plowing will have their eye on where they're going so they can plow a straight furrow. On the other hand, if you're trying to direct oxen in the right direction and you're constantly looking this way, you're not going to plow in a straight line. It's going to go everywhere, and the plow is not going to be fit for service. Let's try and put it in a modern context for us. I hope that everyone here knows that you cannot drive and use a mobile phone at the same time. Apologies if this has now convicted everyone, but it's true, isn't it? You can't text or browse the internet or look at Instagram and post pictures whilst at the same time trying to drive down the fast lane of the motorway. It can't be done. However good you think you are at multitasking, you can't. Your eyes will either be on your phone or on the road. It's one or the other. You can't do both. And if your eyes are on your phone, checking out whatever Kylie Jenner has posted, then your eyes are not on the road and you are in danger. So it's as if Jesus could have said here, anyone who puts a hand to the steering wheel and looks at their phone is not fit for the kingdom of God. Why? Because Jesus demands our attention. It's life or death. If we want to be part of the kingdom, if we want to be useful as part of the kingdom, then we need to have our focus on Jesus. And yet our focus is drawn in so many different ways and in so many different directions by the world around us. And Jesus says this is costly. It costs your focus. It costs your priorities. It costs your discomfort at times. It costs mercy towards those who you may not be inclined to be merciful to. So full costs of following Jesus. And I wonder which one is the most painful for you to bear. Because my guess is with each of those that Jesus brings up in almost quick fire, there are going to be some that we feel that I'm fine with that. Yeah, my focus is on Jesus. That is not a problem, but discomfort is the worst thing ever, isn't it? That one is difficult. Would Jesus call me to somewhere where I wouldn't have a nice, soft bed to lie in? No internet access? No Starbucks? I mean, would he really do that? Or maybe we think, yeah, actually, I'm okay with showing mercy. I'm okay. I'm not holding on to bitterness in my heart. But first, let me, Lord, do these things before you call me to your kingdom. See, Christianity, following Jesus, is free. But it is not cost-free. It can never be earned. But it is not easy. So here are some words from the author Flannery O'Connor, which I think put it really well. She says, what people don't realize is how much religion or Christianity costs. They think faith is a big electric blanket, when really it's the cross. Christianity is the cross. And Jesus is setting his face towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. And as he heads towards the cross, he calls us towards the cross too. He calls us to carry the cross. He calls us to be his disciples and follow him wherever he goes. But here's the thing as we finish. He never, ever calls us somewhere he has not been beforehand. You see, the reason why Jesus calls us to count the cost of following him is because he's paid the cost already. The reason he calls us, as it were, to follow him to Jerusalem is that he's going there first. He's going through the cross, through the resurrection, to the ascension. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us everything we need to follow him. We follow, even though it is costly, precisely because the cost has been paid. He calls us to follow. He calls us to follow even when it's costly, because he provides all that we need. And what we find in him is infinitely better than whatever we leave behind or whatever it costs us. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you set your face towards Jerusalem. You knew the cost of the cross. You knew what you were going to. You knew the betrayal. You knew the pain. You knew the mockery. You knew the crucifixion. And you went through all of that for us. Please help us to follow you. May we know the beauty and the wonder and the absolute awesomeness of what you have done for us, so that we may endure any cost because of what you have done and the love that you give to us. Keep us on that path for your name's sake. Amen.